Mark chapter 11 for our scripture reading today. Mark chapter 11, and we'll read verse 1 through 11. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for this beautiful day. We thank you for this place where we can meet. We thank you, Lord, for all your many blessings. We pray, Lord, that you bless the service today. Bless Pastor Miller as he comes with the word of God. We pray that you might speak to each of our hearts, encourage us and strengthen us and convict us and give us all those things that we need through the preaching of your word and the action of your spirit. Thank you for each one present. And Lord, we pray thy will be done in this place today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
You may be seated. Today is Palm Sunday, a special day for Christians around the world and for believers, a day to remember the Lord Jesus Christ presenting himself to the nation. And at that point, it sounded pretty good. A lot of times it's called triumphal entry. It was triumphal in the presenting of Jesus Christ, but ultimately it was not in the hearts of the leadership of Israel. As you look through, this is one of the events that is recorded in all four Gospels. And as you read in each of these four, you'll find some interesting questions or little phrases. In the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find them asking the question, Who is this man? That's important. Who is he? And what do you think about Christ? That is important. As you start here in the Gospel of Mark, you have this answer, this question that is given, Why do ye this? Now, there's another good question. Maybe one of these Palm Sundays, I'll preach a message on the questions that were asked. But today I'm going to focus on the little phrase that's in verse 4, a place where two ways met. A place where two ways met. I know that within the context, it's talking about a geography where two roads or two well-traveled ways came together. But Israel had arrived at that point of a place of two ways. One was God's way, the other was their way. And you know, those are two, at least one of them is very well traveled, man's way. The other one is a little narrower and few that find it, but it has been traveled quite well by many. I want us to begin the focus this morning on the glory of the event and the magnificence of Palm Sunday and what it represents. And then I want to come back to this statement, a place where two ways met, and the decision point that we come to in our lives. And so let's begin with the history and the magnificence of this particular day. Now, for me, it is a special day because the very first time I ever preached was on Palm Sunday. And that goes back a few years, but it was the first Sunday and the first time that I ever had the privilege of preaching, and I've not forgotten that. Well, here, consider as we celebrate Palm Sunday the emphasis on the magnitude of the prophetic fulfillment. Now, this is not just a historical book. This is not simply a religious book. This is a book of God's message to man. And not only is it God's message to man, but something that you and I have to come to grips with, is it believable or not? Can I trust it or not? And folks, we live in a culture, in a realm of widespread deception. In fact, there are many who are in elected or government position and even beyond, but they believe that dishonesty at times can be a good and helpful thing. You and I know better. We know it's not right. We know it's never good, and we oppose that. But it's become such a common stance of our culture that you just never know who and when and what you can believe. And so for people to come to the Word of God and maybe have a question mark, you know, wow, this is incredible. And there's a lot of things in here apart from God is incredible. But because of who God is, that's just the way God works. But the man that doesn't know Jesus Christ and has not come to trust God, they'll come to these points and say, can I believe the Word of God? Now, when we come to this special day in Christian history and in the life of Christ, it is also another testimony of why I believe the Bible for what it says. Because this was not simply an impromptu parade that Christ thought, hey, I'm going to do this. This very day that we recognize and we set aside, it was a prophetic day. It was prophesied years, in fact, centuries in advance to the very day that it happened. And some of the details of how it happened. Now, do understand this. Many people will say, well, to believe in a God that doesn't exist and to believe in something that nobody has seen or be able to come back and be an eyewitness of on some things, and there's some things about the Bible, it is that way. A person could say, well, that takes blind faith. But do you know, God has never called upon you and I to believe Him simply through blind faith. You see, it is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, he makes the statement, evidences for our faith. Evidences for our faith. How many of you believe the wind existed this week? Would you raise your hand? How many of you could actually see the wind? Now, you could feel the evidences of the wind. You may have chased a paper, chased a hat, chased something, a paper bag or something across the yard, across the parking lot. I remember one time up in Fort Collins, I was in line at Chick-fil-A, which I believe is in a shopping center area, and the wind caught a grocery cart. And I watched it blow, and I saw it headed my way, and then I was able to move forward, but it was all happening so fast, it hit the side of the luxury car behind me. It was either a BMW or a Mercedes. I mean, really nice. It just whap right into the side. We all believed in wind that day, but we couldn't see it. There was all the evidences of the wind. You see, when we come to the Word of God, God gives us evidences so that we can believe what the Bible says and we can believe God. Turn back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, if you would. Daniel chapter 9, and I'll begin reading for verse 24. Here, Daniel is giving prophecies, and the book of Daniel is just full of prophetic material. In chapter 11, I believe there is over 100 prophecies that God gave through Daniel about Gentile nations and specifics about kings and their sister and who they marry or how they marry and different things like that. And almost every one of them, those that have been fulfilled, some are yet to be fulfilled, but almost every one that was to be fulfilled during that time frame had been fulfilled to a T. You see, these are evidences of why I believe there is God and that I can trust the Bible. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish, the holy city is talking about Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62. Now, for those that struggle with math, that's 69 weeks. All right, so we have 69 weeks. That's there. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolation are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause this sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of the abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So here it talks about 70 weeks. And when it says from the command to do the rebuilding, the children of Israel had been sent into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel was a prophet during their exile while they were in captivity for 70 years. And one of the things that that can be very disheartening, you take over in Ukraine right now under the oppression and the battle and the war, do you suppose they're wondering, will it ever be any better? Will we ever be what we used to be? They can have the hope, they can fight, but certainly there's the wonder, will we ever be at peace like we were before Russia marched in? Well, for Israel, and more specifically Judah, they had been sent into captivity. What is uniquely different here is the people of Israel, Judah, and then the northern tribes of Israel, they were God's covenant and still are God's covenant people. He made an everlasting covenant with them. And they're looking back in captivity and they are wondering, is God ever going to keep what he promised us? Because he made some pretty big promises and he did. And so Daniel is telling them that from the time that the command to go back and rebuild until the presentation of the Messiah will be 69 weeks, we would understand that each day of the week represents years, so that would be 483 years. When Cyrus, and here's, you put all of this prophecy together, Cyrus was prophesied, I believe it was over 100 years, may have been closer to 150 years. His nation had really not ascended to world dominance yet. He had not yet been born. But I believe it was Isaiah who prophesied that the king by the name of Cyrus would sign the order that the people of Judah would be able to return back to Jerusalem and Judah and rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. Daniel now says, when that command is given to go back from that point, 483 years later, the Messiah will present himself. Well, Cyrus was born. His country conquered and became the world-dominating power. He was in control over lots of the Babylonian area and the Jewish captives, and he signed the decree and said that they would be able to go back, and under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and each of these men, they went back and they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the wall and they reestablished the sacrifices and the worship unto God. But when you move forward 483 years to the day from when it was commissioned to go back until Jesus Christ rides in on Palm Sunday, that prophecy was fulfilled to a T. If it had been a few years later, a few years earlier, month later, month earlier, well, he was close. But do you know what? This is the fulfillment of God's prophecy. Now, if you would, turn to Zechariah. It's a little further into the Old Testament later. It's right before Malachi, the last book of the Bible. But turn to Zechariah 9:9. This was prophesied hundreds of years before Christ was even born. Zechariah 9, and beginning with verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, and he is just and having salvation. Oh, and how does he come into the city of Jerusalem on that day? He is lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Hundreds of years prior, it was prophesied that when Jesus Christ would come in and present himself as a Messiah, he would be riding the colt of a donkey. Now, I do understand there's a few of you here that have quite a little experience riding horses. I've rode a mule. I've rode a lot of horses. I don't know that I've actually rode a donkey. But I've rode several of them. I've been on a colt or two, some young ones. And I've been around breaking colts. But I've never seen a colt that you just walk up and get on and ride. Especially one that's never been sat on. And so we see a great marvel in this. But let's get back to this prophetic statement here. You will find that when it is quoted in the New Testament surrounding the life of Christ in Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry, only this part is quoted. As you read on further down, it then speaks of his millennial reign. You see, Christ first came as a suffering Savior. He will later come as a ruling sovereign or a king. And it is amazing how they quote only that which pertains to the event at hand. And so as we look at this, Christ presented himself in this place, starting at two ways that met, where people rejoiced and joyed over his coming. And we find there was two different responses with that. There was a certain crowd with a voice and emotions greeted him with joy. Hosanna, Hosanna. I understand the word Hosanna in the original language means save us. Now, do understand, as he was coming in on this very prophetic day, most of the people had seen a lot of the miracles. And it was not too long before this, that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. In the thinking of the general populace of the people, they saw him as a prophet, as a man of God, and they had hoped that he would set up the Jewish kingdom, overthrow the Roman Empire, kick him out of Judah, and establish the Davidic throne and have their own government and ruling power, and all would be well. They were excited about that. They didn't understand the full scope of the need for a Savior and all of that, but they were excited that somehow that would throw off the oppressive government. You know, we've got a lot of oppressiveness in our government, in censorship and excessive taxation, and we each, regardless of what party you ascribe to, we each have our complaints about what government's doing. And we could rejoice to have all of that thrown over and have a good and an honest and a righteous government. And confidence in justice, a real justice and truth and righteousness in all of the judges and everything that's going on. Well, no doubt that's what they wanted. And they thought he was the man for that. But they didn't fully understand who he was and why he was there. But also there was the Pharisees. This was the leadership of Israel. And they're the ones that made the final rejection and determined to kill him. They have basically said, we reject this man. In one of the passages, as you read out of all four Gospels, they were afraid that, you know, all the world's going to turn to this guy. Their leadership, their money, their esteem is at jeopardy because Jesus Christ was here. They had a totally different attitude than John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. But for the Pharisees, it's like, how dare he infringe upon my notoriety or my authority or my power or how people look upon me? You know, pride always does get in the way, and it did with them. They had, out of so many generations, an opportunity of generations to have received Christ as their Messiah, to acknowledge Him, to honor Him, and to glorify Him. But because of the hardness and the blindness of their heart, they rejected him. Now, folks, this is not the Roman pagans doing this. This is not the others that are non-religious or the atheists. This is the crowd, the leadership of the group that could have rightful claim to be called the children of God. But they had become so submerged in religion that they had lost the relationship with God. And they rejected God. I think one of the most dangerous things can be very religious and yet reject Christ. So close and yet so far away. Here is where they were in this. These two great prophecies, both the time and the motive is right in, are evidences for my faith that the Bible is true and God is real. Amen. Now, let me go from the magnitude of prophetic fulfillment, and that is incredible. That is incredible. To the marvel in the display of divine power over man and beast. You know, people can be pretty hard to control sometimes. If they don't have a heart for God, they can be pretty hard to direct and lead and that. But you know, here we have a display of how God, through his providential control and his sovereignty has control over people. And likewise with beast, with this colt of a donkey. When it comes to the will of man, do understand this. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Cyrus, who grew up and lived in a pagan culture and was a king of a pagan country, God even worked in his heart to do God's will and directed his will to do God's will, to sign the edict so they could go back to their homeland on the specific day that it was commanded to happen. God can work in men's hearts. Yeah, here's another verse. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And so God does have the power, the sovereignty, and the providence to work in the wills and the way of man to get his will accomplished. And we see how he does that. It's not only the king's heart, but here it's the peasant's heart that he's able to work with. What God says will happen and what God's word has recorded that is prophetic that will happen, will happen. And he will work in such a way so that it can, does, and will happen. Now do understand this, that this is something about our God that is even beyond our comprehension. God is sovereign and he has the authority of providence. He is the creator. All this is his, and he said he created it for his pleasure. And do understand, because God is both holy and just and will punish sin and has hell to punish the sinners eternally with, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked or the punishment of the wicked. There's no pleasure. You and I both know there's some jobs that just have to be done in life. They may not be very fun, but they just have to be done. Well, because God is holy and just, the wicked has to be punished. But God will not take pleasure, does not take pleasure in any of that. But coming back to the sovereignty of God, there's something else that we call the decrees of God. And what that is that God has put boundaries on how he will work. Man didn't put these boundaries on. Nobody else put these boundaries on. But God more or less said, okay, these are the boundaries I'm going to work with man. And one of those decrees is he has decreed that every man, woman, and child can have a free will to freely choose to trust Jesus Christ as Savior or choose to reject Jesus Christ as Savior. You unify that with the sovereignty and the providence of God. It is phenomenal and beyond my comprehension. But God has done that. When it comes to individual choices in a relationship with God, God has given you that free choice. However, at the same time, God's will happens, just like this Palm Sunday was going to happen. And we're not talking about whether he forced somebody to get saved or not get saved. That's not the issue here. But he worked within the heart of a man to let the Lord use his animal. And do you know, it's amazing how God works in the heart of people. But also how God has control over the beast. It is interesting to read through the Bible and discover the different critters that God used to do his will. Now, more than once, he used a donkey. And I've heard preachers say, if God can use a donkey, surely he can use me. And I feel that way as well. He even made a donkey speak or sound like a donkey was speaking to a man in the Old Testament. He worked with ravens to deliver food. Is that the first Grubhub or DoorDash? I don't know. That just hit me as I said that. I thought, God was ahead of everybody else. He knows all this. He used a great fish to swallow a disobedient prophet and get him turned around and going where he's supposed to go. You know, here again, here is a testimony and a display of the power of God to accomplish his will. And even in this particular event of Palm Sunday, we see the display and the power of God to accomplish his will. It is a marvelous thing that he has done. Then I want to glory in the majesty of his entry. This was, by and large, for the people impromptu, is providential and planned by God for Jesus Christ. But by and large for the people, they were coming in for the feast, and within a few days the Passover was going to be observed. Little did they realize the guest of honor or the host at the parade, the grand marshal, I don't know how you want to call him, of the parade, was going to be the actual sacrifice for the Passover. But they heard he might come. There was a lot of speculation. Will he come? Will he not come? Because they knew already the Pharisees had chose to kill him. And they were kind of thinking maybe he wouldn't come, or maybe he would hide, or he would just quietly come in so nobody knew he was here. I wouldn't exactly call this a quiet entry. But it was the majesty of the entry. He fully knew that once again that Israel would honor him with their lips, but reject him with their hearts. And then afterwards he goes out on one of the low mountain slopes, looks over Jerusalem, and weeps for them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often have I prayed for thee? I would have gathered thee as a hen her chickens, and ye would not. He knew. Could you imagine watching all of the people and all of their praise and all of their shouting and whatever singing and chanting and all that was going on? In less than a week, they would be crying, "Crucify him." Now, the people didn't understand what they would be doing, but Christ did. Even his disciples did not understand what many of these people would be doing. But Christ did. And we still see the kindness and the graciousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He did not enter upon a stallion as a king of kings. Now, many kings would enter on a stallion or a steed, a horse, as a symbol of a conqueror, as one that is either going to battle or is coming from battle that has won a great battle. But at the same time, it was not unusual for them to ride on a donkey, which was symbolic of peace. And so he was coming in offering the peace. Here we have the great humility of Jesus Christ. He had the authority and the power to give the word and the command to judge those people immediately for what was really in their heart. But out of his humility and meekness and his long suffering, we see he did otherwise. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So in his meekness, there was also boldness. He did not enter the city covertly, quietly, as one who dare not show his face, but with boldness. And here we have two ways meeting together where the perfect humility and the perfect boldness, not brashness, not arrogance, not harshness, but boldness and courage, we see them meet together in this great day. I believe the ultimate purpose of this entry was to officially present himself as the promised Messiah for the leadership to expose their answer to all of the people publicly. It was a revealing of their hearts, and it exposed their official rejection of him as their Messiah. One wonders why those who had the scriptures so clearly available to them was yet so blind to the prophetic truths and rejected Christ. The blindness of a self-righteous heart will do much to harden itself and produce a God after their own image and continue to harden their heart against the truth of God. The glory of this entry, Christ fully knew the ramifications and all that would ultimately transpire. He knew that they would arrest him. He knew that they would crucify him. And it gives credence to Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, sometimes we do things out of duty and we don't find a real joy in it. Here Christ found real joy in what he was doing. He knew he was going to provide salvation, redemption, eternal life for whosoever will believe upon him. Let me come back to that phrase as we close out, a place where two ways met. There are still two ways. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. It gives a description of the two ways. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Folks, there is still a place where two ways meet, and it is at your heart. It is the place where you have the opportunity to choose the narrow or the broad way. The narrow way is accessed only through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other name given among men under heaven, whereby ye must be saved. Access to the narrow way is only through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father except by me. That is the narrow way. It is a wonderful way. It is a delightful way. It is a way with purpose, and it is a way and a life of eternal life with Jesus Christ and with great hope. The other way is broad. Everybody starts out on that way. And I guess you have two choices. You can either, when you come to the fork, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and go the way of the Lamb, or go the way of the world by rejecting him. You see, simply to not receive Christ, someone will say, well, I haven't really rejected Christ. But the fact is, if you have not received Christ as your Savior, by default, you have rejected Christ and under condemnation. And so here we see the great truth of two ways. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Everyone in life's journey will come to a place where two ways met. Which way have you chosen? Father, we come to you this morning, and again we thank you for the record and the testimony of how good and how wonderful our God is. And again, Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Strengthen the believer. Strengthen their resolve and their faith and their walk with Jesus Christ. But, oh God, I pray that you would prick the heart of that one that is uncertain. You said it is the goodness of God that leadeth man to repentance. And so, Father, we just ask that you would overwhelm them with your goodness, that they may know that you are God, but you are very serious about heaven and hell, new life versus without Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would work in each and every heart, and we will give you the praise. In Jesus' precious name, amen.